I wonder, have you ever been in a situation where you've been expecting some piece of news, but then the reality is far bigger than what you'd been expecting? It's far greater. So maybe you're expecting that weekly phone call from your son, and the phone rings, and you're expecting to hear the usual news about his work and about mortgage costs. But then when he begins to speak, well, he's telling you that he and his wife are expecting their first child. The reality is much larger, it's much greater than what you'd been expecting. Or you get an email to go and see your boss, and you hope that it's something routine. And then you go in to see her, and she tells you that everyone in your department is getting a significant bonus. Or there's an assembly at school, and just as you're getting comfortable, getting ready to not pay any attention to anything that's being said, you hear your head teacher say that there's two unexpected inset days taking place after the end of the Easter holidays. Sounds good, doesn't it? The reality is far, far greater than what you'd been expecting. Well, now, ratchet those silly examples up by around about 10,000%. And then perhaps you're just starting to get close to begin to understand what was going on in the verses that Carolyn read in John chapter 12. You see, the large crowd that we saw there, they're expecting something, aren't they? It's clear that they are from their actions. In fact, this event that they're expecting, it's clearly something important to them. But actually, the reality of what was actually happening as Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey and that colt, it was far, far above and beyond what the people were expecting. I think they understood that what Jesus was doing was fulfilling those words written down by Zechariah almost 600 years earlier. True God-given words that were given in order to encourage people who'd returned to the land after it had been empty for decades during the exile in Babylon. Words that helped the people to see, yes, we have been disobedient to the Lord. We have broken covenant with him. And yet not only has he brought us back to the land, one day, who knows how many years from now, God will act. God will in mercy restore the fortunes of his people. He will reestablish the kingly line. And so the people in Jerusalem, they saw Jesus riding in, and they knew that Jesus was making this claim to be coming into Jerusalem as their king, as the son of David. But actually, the problem was that they really hadn't paid enough, close enough attention to what Zechariah had said. Which meant that they didn't understand the nature of Jesus' kingship as God had been telling them for centuries that it'd be. It's as though they'd managed to get a glimpse of what the Messiah, the Christ, the great King, the fulfillment of all the scriptures, what he would be like. As though they'd seen it through a keyhole or through a crack in the door. But really, there was just so much more to be known and to be understood about God's promised one, about the Lord Jesus Christ and why he'd come. And of course, understanding who Christ is, why Christ came, that's the work of a lifetime, isn't it? It's the work of eternity, and forever we'll learn of him. And forever we'll praise him for who he is and for what he's done. But this morning I want us to take a closer look at this prophecy of the coming king in Zechariah chapter 9. We're at an advantage in some ways, aren't we? We're at an advantage because we live after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But actually, if these people back then could get Jesus partly right but mostly wrong, if they could misunderstand the core of his mission so badly and so thoroughly, well, that should humble us, shouldn't it? We should realize my thoughts and my motivations are darkened by sin, just as theirs were. And so it's certainly not impossible that I misunderstand the mission of Jesus too. And it is certainly very possible that I underestimate the mission of Jesus. It's certainly very possible that I underestimate the mission of Jesus. And that's true if you're not a Christian and if you're still living in rebellion against King Jesus. But it's also true if you are a Christian. We can still misunderstand elements of why Jesus came. But here's the solution. Listen intently to what God says in His Word. We don't need a new revelation. We need to listen carefully to what God has already revealed. And please, as you do that, mix that listening, combine that listening with faith. Ask God that by His Spirit He would help you to hear Him. He would help you to understand more than before the nature of Jesus' person and His mission. And as you do that, even though you weren't there as Jesus rode into Jerusalem as King, well, as Christ's Spirit accompanies His own Word, you will understand why He came. You will understand what He came to do. You'll understand a little more of the greatness of that. And it's my prayer, and it has been my prayer during this week, that as we listen intently to what the Lord has to tell us this morning, that we would realize just how privileged we are as Christians. What a great plan it is that we are part of, if we're joined to Jesus Christ by faith. Because honestly, life gets kind of boring and routine, doesn't it? Eat, sleep, work, repeat. That's how the structure of most of our lives will look. And it's easy to think that that's wrong, but it's not. It's not wrong. But as you have it brought home to you freshly, that you have a great King, that He has done great things for you, well then you won't be satisfied with the small news, but you will be most excited by the good news, by the great news. Even in the middle of the mundane and everyday life, you'll be able to have your eyes lifted up to Christ enthroned in the heavens for you. So do have Zechariah chapter 9 open in front of you if you can. It's on page 797 in the church Bibles. Do have it open there. We'll be looking really at verses 9 through to 11. We're going to ask 5 questions about this text. You'll be relieved to hear each question will be fairly brief. And you might notice as I go through, I'm not making many life applications. I'm not saying much of, because of this, this is what you should be doing on Monday morning. There will be some, particularly in the final point or final question, but we're learning here in this passage, first and foremost, not why we are here, but first and foremost, why Jesus came. And that's what we need to be excited about this morning, and it's what we need to be excited about on Monday morning. It is who we want to be and can be excited about this morning and on Monday morning. First question then, what is this King like? What is this King like? I want to give 3 answers to this question. Here's the first. This King, King Jesus, is righteous. This King is righteous. You see that, don't you, in verse 9? Behold, your King is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is He. Here's the man who summarized the entire law of God in this way. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, of course, there were people back then, weren't there? We see when he makes that statement, there were people back then who agreed. Yeah, that's a great summary of the Lord Jesus. You're absolutely spot on with that. And today we can agree. Yes, that's 100% right, Jesus. But here's the difference, isn't it? We know that that's right. We know we should have no other gods before the Lord. We know that we should treat others as just as valuable as I am. But Jesus didn't only know it. He did it. He actually loved God and his neighbor 100% of the time, when he was tired, when he had a to-do list as long as your arm, when he was hungry. He loved the Lord his God with all of his heart and soul and mind and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. So this king is righteous, and we could say this king is uniquely righteous. None other has had righteousness like him. What's this king like? Second answer, this king is humble. This king is humble. You see that again, don't you? In verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's this man whose keeping of the law is utterly impeccable. Nobody can find any true fault with this man's life. And here's this man who for the last 3 years has gone around teaching the people with never before seen wisdom and authority. This man who for the last 3 years has gone around performing miracles, showing that the power of God is clearly with him. And so when this man comes into Jerusalem to show that he's the promised king, to show the people that he is the one who had been promised centuries before, or doesn't he ride in on the sleekest, most powerful stallion in the country? No. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This king shows his humility, even in his choice of form of transport. He doesn't go for the top model with all the mod cons. He isn't interested in the pomp and ceremony of royalty. Because Christian, your king is a king who came not to be served, but to serve. Just like after his birth, the wise men couldn't find the king because he wasn't in the palace where they expected him to be. Humility spans this king's entire life from beginning right through to end. And you know, that should be even more outstanding when we think about our third answer to the question, what is this king like? Because this king is the Lord. This king is the Lord. We know that Jesus is God, don't we? On our statement of faith, it's one of our very first articles. He is both God and man. But is it really in this passage in Zechariah 9? Well, yeah, I think so. I think that if we pay close enough attention to what happens in verse 10, then really we have to come to the conclusion that the king entering Jerusalem is the Lord God himself. So listen to these words that the Lord speaks through Zechariah. He says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. So you see, the Lord God himself is bringing peace through getting rid of weapons of war. And now let's read the next couple of lines. And he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule, the king's rule, shall be from sea to sea. So the Lord brings peace. The Lord's king brings peace. Now, I probably wouldn't go to this passage first and foremost if I wanted to show a Jehovah's Witness that the scriptures tell us that Christ is Yahweh, that he's Jehovah. But actually, this very scripture does tell us that, at least indirectly. Doesn't it? There's this amazing unity between the Lord God and his King Jesus that I just don't think is explainable in any other way. And certainly when we take the witness of the scriptures all together, we see without doubt that King Jesus, the one who humbly rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey, King Jesus really is the Lord God. There's no other way to do justice to all that God has said. So this king is great. He's the Lord himself coming into Jerusalem. And that is mind-blowing. Especially when we consider how humbly he came. But let's get straight into our second question. Who is this king for? Who is this king for? This King Jesus, who's both God and man, who is mighty and righteous and humble, who is it that he's come for? You know, I think for the people cheering as he entered Jerusalem in about AD 30, the answer to that question was clear. He's come for us, the Jewish people. And that's not wrong, but again, it's as though they've seen part of the answer through a crack in the door, but they've missed out a whole lot of it. And brothers and sisters, if we say Jesus came for us, Jesus came for people like us, we miss out on a lot of what Zechariah said about why Christ came, and we put ourselves in danger of being like Jonah. So listen, because who is this king for? This king is for the nations. This king is for the nations. Listen again to verse 10. He, King Jesus, shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This Lord Jesus Christ, he had come to do something wonderful for the people of Israel, to rule over them as their king. But he had come to do something bigger than that. He'd come to do something wider than that. He'd come to rule over those from every nation and people and tribe and tongue. He had come to gather them. To gather us. To himself. It's not just Zechariah who said these things either. You know, Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6, the Lord says to his servant Jesus, "It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." You see the similarity in the language there? God's plan has always been to have a people for himself from throughout the whole world to the ends of the earth. It's only God's people who tend to have a more limited vision. John actually makes that point really clearly in his gospel. I wonder if you noticed when it was read earlier. So you've got the people and they're crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." They get that Jesus is the king, that he's their king. But John says, no, look wider than that. And so straight after this procession into Jerusalem, we see some Greeks, some people who aren't ethnically Jewish. And yet they're there to worship God. They are there to see Jesus. And by drawing attention to these Greek worshippers at this time, John's saying, look, Jesus is the great king for the Jews, but he's a great king for the nations as well. And if you still haven't got it, maybe you'll hear the words of Jesus himself. We read those two there right at the end of our reading in John 12, verse 32. "And I, when I'm lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And not only the Jewish people, but people from out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. God's plan was always that King Jesus would rule over the entire earth. And now, much more than in Old Covenant days, we see the ongoing fulfillment of that worldwide spread of the gospel. And so, whether worldwide or locally, whether it's ethnicity or any other distinction, if God's people, if we put any barrier up against people from other nations or stages of life or socioeconomic groupings or people with different sexualities or different religious beliefs or checkered pasts and checkered presents or anything else, if we put up any unnecessary barriers to them hearing about God's king, hearing about the king in whose image they were made, well, if we were to do that, we'd be putting ourselves utterly at odds with God's plan. Third question, why has this king come? Why has this king come? And here's the answer, it's quite simple. He's come to bring salvation, peace, freedom. To bring salvation and peace and freedom. Verse 9, behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Verse 10, he shall speak peace to the nations. And verse 11, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. This king who's riding into Jerusalem, this King Jesus, he has come to save, to rescue a people for himself. He has this salvation. It is his to give. And what does this salvation look like? Well, it looks like peace. Peace between people and people. That's really the focus of much of this chapter of Zechariah. But also, of course, and from many other places in Scripture, we know even more fundamental is that peace between people and God. The second half of Ephesians 2 is a really great place to go to see that Christ brings peace both between people and between people and God. And also, this salvation looks not only like peace, but it looks like freedom. Freedom from a waterless pit, from a place you can't escape from in your own strength, with your own resources. A place that can't sustain you, can't keep you alive, let alone cause you to thrive. Freedom from a place of death. And in riding into Jerusalem on that donkey, Jesus says, I'm the one who brings this salvation to all who call on my name. Of course, the fact that we need this salvation shows that something's wrong, doesn't it? Something's wrong between people and people. I hardly need to convince you of that, do I? And something's wrong between people and God. We can blame it on our genetic makeup if we like. We can blame it on our upbringing, on our lack of positive role models, or maybe the fact that you've got Christian parents and yet they can be so hypocritical at times. We can blame it on all kinds of things, and all of those things can validly be disadvantages. But even the wealthiest, most well-balanced, best educated people from the most stable families, according to God, they're naturally at enmity with him. They're naturally his enemies. They don't love him more than anything else. They don't serve their neighbors as they serve themselves. They're sinful and miserable. We're all naturally turned away from God and from others, and we're all naturally turned in on ourselves. And it's only when we realize that, that we can begin to realize the greatness of the salvation that Jesus brings. I don't need him to free me from the waterless pit if I've got resources in myself to give me life and freedom. But if I realize that I am trapped and that I am dying, well then, his salvation becomes precious. I don't need him to give me peace if all of my relationships function just fine. But when he speaks to me and I begin to realize the rupture between me and God and the fact that I am alienated from him, and when I begin to see how I sabotage my own relationships with others, through my selfishness, my resentfulness, my constant desire to be right all the time, well, the fact that Christ's salvation brings peace between me and God and between me and others becomes precious to me. Fourth question, how will he achieve it? How will King Jesus achieve this salvation? Most of the people calling out Hosanna as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, they probably expected him to bring salvation, peace, freedom in this way, by being God's king, raising up an army and booting out the Romans, just like a group of Jewish people called the Maccabees had done to the Greeks a few centuries earlier. Because then, when that's happened, once the Romans are gone, well, then we'll have peace from invading armies. Then we'll have freedom from unfair taxation. But that's not how he does it at all, is it? He doesn't spend the next week drumming up support for the Jerusalem Liberation Front. Now he sets his face as flint to the cross. Because it is through his death that he's going to bring salvation, peace, freedom, life. John makes that really clear. In verse 24 of chapter 12, just a few verses after the triumphal entry, we hear Jesus saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." How is Christ, the Son of Man, glorified? How is his greatness shown most clearly? It's in his death. Because that death brings forth much fruit. It brings life for many others. And he didn't achieve this salvation with the help of others, did he? He did it alone. And if you're not a Christian, whether you believe in Jesus or not, if you are hoping to get to God based on something of your own, based even partly on your own performance, your religious attendance, your faithfulness, or whatever it might be, you need to realize that isn't going to work. See, it's utterly ignoring what Christ has done, what he has achieved, because he has made the one sacrifice for sin. He didn't need your help in doing that, and he will not accept your help. But if you'll come to him, if you'll say, "King Jesus, I need your salvation. I need peace and life and hope and freedom. And I've got nothing to offer you. But thank you for dying for sinners like me." He will receive you. He will forgive you. He will bring you into his family. He will rule over you as king. So if you haven't done that, please do it this morning. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to his cross I cling." You know, I can imagine a skeptic saying to all of this, "Well, Jesus wanted to raise a military force to defeat the Romans, but in the end that failed and he ended up getting crucified as a terrorist." And so decades later, his friend John wrote this account, making it look like the death of the cross and the supposed resurrection was the part of the plan all along. Jesus made the best of a bad situation, and so did John. But you know that's not the case. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 11. These words written over 500 years before the death of Christ say this: "As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." Do you see? It was always this. It was always the blood of my covenant. The blood of my covenant. It was always going to be King Jesus coming into the world and shedding his blood to bring sinners like us into a relationship with God. There was never any other plan. There was never any other solution, any other way. The mighty, humble, righteous King, dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That is how Christ brings his kingdom. That's how he extends his kingdom. It is all founded on his sacrifice. And even today, it doesn't extend through military might or even political influence. It extends through Christ sending forth his word, the word of the cross, the good news of the gospel. Sending it forth through ordinary sinners like us to other ordinary sinners. And then by his Spirit he draws his people to himself. He extends his kingdom. He applies his salvation. And our last question, fifth question, what should be our response? What should be our response? That great crowd in Jerusalem, seeing Jesus riding in on the donkey, they actually did what Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 told them to do. They rejoiced greatly, and they shouted aloud. They did that even though they hardly understood Christ's kingly ministry at all. Their view of it was just so blinkered. For many of them, it was simply about better conditions in the here and now, and that was really it. And yet they rejoiced greatly. They shouted aloud. Brothers and sisters, fellow Christians, this morning we have seen that Zechariah's promised king is far greater than they realized, and perhaps for some of us we've seen he's somewhat greater than we realized. We've seen that his purpose was bigger, more universal, more lasting. We've seen that the way that he attained this salvation is far over and above what many of them imagined. Well, if that's the case, brothers and sisters, shouldn't we be able to do the same? Shouldn't we be able to do what Zechariah tells us to do? Sisters and brothers, rejoice greatly. Rejoice greatly. And I hope that what we've heard this morning helps us to do that in the mundanities of life for many of us. And even in the hardships and struggles of life that some of us are seeing right now. May we rejoice greatly. Behold, your King is coming to you. He has salvation. He has bought you peace with God through his own blood. He has rescued you from the waterless pit. He has joined you into a family of people from all over the world and all throughout time with God himself as your Father. And he has your salvation. It's secure with him. It is far more secure than if he'd left you to look after it yourself. Rejoice greatly. And shout aloud. Shout aloud. Now, I'm sure you know, during his earthly ministry, there were often times when Jesus would, for example, heal someone and then he'd tell them, "Don't tell people what happened here. Don't let other people know what's happened." I'm sure you also know those times are well past. They're well past. Has your King healed you? Has he brought you peace? Has he forgiven your sins? Has he freed you from the waterless pit? Shout aloud. Tell people, tell those you love who don't know Jesus, "I have a great King. Can I tell you about him? Can I invite you to an Easter service to hear more about him? Here's an invitation. Will you come along and hear about him? I would love for you to know him too and know the joy that there is in knowing him and knowing sins forgiven. My King is mighty. My King is righteous. My King is humble. My King brings salvation to all who call on him. Rejoice greatly in him. Shout aloud about him." Let's pray, then we'll sing together two songs. Lord, we thank you for King Jesus. We thank you that he is so much greater, so much better, so much bigger than those people 2,000 years ago realized. We thank you he is so much greater and bigger than we often realize, probably than we ever realize. We thank you it's the work of eternity to learn of him and to praise him. But we thank you that it is our work now to learn of him and to praise him and to tell others of him. So Lord, help us to do so, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.